Today we're going to talk a little bit about the book of Amos, and one of the things I want to say, I'm going to probably run off on a couple of rabbit trails today because it's important to cover a couple of things, but I'll try to keep it to a minimum. It's going to be hard for me to do, but I'll try to keep it to a minimum. Amos is one of the so-called minor prophets, and you've heard people talk about this before, but minor prophet doesn't mean that he was short. It doesn't mean that he was not important. What it means is that his book was short. So unlike Isaiah, which is, 40 or 50 chapters long, or others, all of the minor prophet books are fairly short. Some of them as short as one chapter, like Obadiah. Some of them three or four, like Joel or Jonah. And then others, like this one, are about nine chapters. But the one of the things that makes them a minor prophet in terms of this classification is that if you look at Daniel or you look at Ezekiel or you look at Isaiah, their prophecies cover a wide range of things. Minor prophets typically cover one or two topics, and they've got a mission from God to go say that to one or two people groups. And so they're limited in scope, but they're not limited in importance. And so we're going to do that. And I think the whole discussion of Amos is an important discussion for us to hear. As Don mentioned, Amos is one of the two books that are very similar to one another. Amos is a book like Hosea, except Amos is a book that focuses on judgment. It's poetic. It speaks in sort of a classic poetry form. But it ends up with a glimmer of hope at the end. So it's kind of a, J. Vernon McGee calls it a funeral dirge in terms of its subject matter. So it's a very somber book in some respects. Well, I'll try to bring in what's happening around it so you'll understand the context of it. But it ends with a real powerful glimmer of hope, and I think that's important. Hosea, on the other hand, is a book that demonstrates no matter how bad we are, God loves us. And that's a book that focuses on love. This book is a book that focuses on judgment. We may do Hosea later. That's a wonderful book also, and fairly small book. So first of all, I want to talk a little bit about who is Amos. So let me move, I've got something on my screen. Let me move it off to the side a little bit. So the book of Amos was written in about 753 or 4 or 5 BC. And Amos is a contemporary of a couple of other New Testament prophets as well. Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. It's a time of two kingdoms in Israel. So you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and I'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. It's a prosperous and peaceful time for both of these kingdoms. So both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom are peace, safety, prosperity. They're just living their life, floating along, much like we were a month and a half ago. Amos is a herdsman. Your translation may say shepherd. The word is different for shepherd and herdsman. And I like the term herdsman better because it better reflects who he is. He was not a shepherd in the New Testament sense. He wasn't a spiritual shepherd like David or like Jesus is called the great shepherd or the good shepherd. He was not that type of shepherd. He was a herdsman. In other words, he grazed sheep for profit. He was a sheep breeder. And he was also a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Now, we think of sycamore trees here, and we don't think of sycamore fruit. But the sycamore trees in Israel are a little different than the ones we have. And where he lived was out on the edge of the Judean wilderness. And they were all short, stunted, and they had a flower that would grow and a little fruit that would come out. And what you had to do was ripen this fruit, break it open, and it tasted like a poor man's fig. So he gathered these figs. So he's a guy that lived on the land. He was a true man of the wilderness. He lived at the edge of the wilderness. He grazed his sheep out in the wilderness. He was not a priest. He was a farmer. He was a sheep herder. He was not anything special. He didn't come from any fancy line. Where he lived was a town that was really nothing more than a crossing set of roads. I remember, I didn't go, but I know Don Driggers did. We had a friend, we still have a friend whose family used to own a medical mission hospital in Ghana, and it was in Lirigu. And you flew on a plane to a city, you rode on a bus somewhere, then you got on a Jeep and you rode it somewhere, and then you walked somewhere or rode a horse or a donkey to finally get to this city. This is the same type of situation you have in this little town where he lived, called Tekoa. And it's a town. I'll show you a picture of it in a few minutes, and you'll see kind of a little bit about what it was. But this little town was about 11 miles outside of Jerusalem to the south. It was beyond Bethany, about 5 miles beyond Bethany, and it was right at the edge of the Judean wilderness. So picture the wilderness here with scrub bushes, desert, you know, high plains, 4,000 or 5,000 feet of height. And that's where this was. He was a very unsophisticated, uneducated country person. And God called him to be a country preacher. And that's kind of interesting. That whole discussion is an interesting thing. Now, let me give you a little background on the Northern and Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom broke from the Southern Kingdom for a couple of reasons. One is, this is after Solomon, about 150 years before Amos writes his book. Solomon died, another king took over, and they ran on, they were prosperous, but what this king did was he began to take advantage of the people. He had high taxes, and much of the wealth in the area came out of the north, and yet he didn't give them any freedoms, and he controlled them very strongly, and they rebelled against that. And so that was a cause of part of this breakup. The other part of it was they were, and I'll use, this is not a perfect analogy, but it's a good analogy to place it in our context. They were very liberal in their thought. So Jerusalem was not in the Northern Kingdom. Jerusalem was in the Southern Kingdom. So all the priestly order, all of the temple, all of the instruments of God, all of the procedures, the Ark of the Covenant, everything was in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And that's where the seat of worship was. That's where the Sanhedrin was. And so, but these priests who were in the outer cities, in the city called Bethel, a city called Samaria, they were big prosperous cities in the Northern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom was made up of 10 tribes. There were two tribes in the Southern Kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. And these 10 tribes began to rebel, and they had a very liberal view of God and scripture. And you can sort of, I'll make that analogy because I want to make a point later. It's very much like if you were to look at the churches today, where you have liberal theologians, many of them congregated in what you would call the old mainline congregations. You have conservative theologians, many of which are consolidated in some of the congregational churches or Baptist churches or some of those type of churches. And then you have the very, very, I don't know what a good term is here, but the very hard shell fundamental churches that are on the very right extreme. So you have the left extreme, the right extreme, and the middle. And in the middle, you have people kind of on each side that are similar, but one's more religious than the other. That was the way it was there. And these two cities of Bethel and Samaria were very sophisticated. They were very high commerce cities. They were on trade routes. People were educated. They were city dwellers. You know, they were not country priests. They didn't herd sheep. They were very much like the people in Jerusalem. So they were very much different than Amos. So Let's look at the timing of the book of Amos. So Jeroboam is king of Israel. Uzziah is king of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom. Amos begins his prophecy in about 55 or 755. Hosea begins in 753. Micah begins in 742. Isaiah begins in 740. So we begin to see a lot of prophets coming in to Israel at this time. Now, each had a little different direction. Each had a more expansive prophecy, but they're all contemporaries of one another. And they many of them, I'm sure, Amos and Hosea knew each other. They were both southern prophets. And Micah and Isaiah come a little bit later, and I'm not sure there's any connection between these prophets beyond that, but we begin to see the context of timing. So if you study these prophecies, you will see them speak to a condition in Assyria, or excuse me, in Israel and in Judea or Judah at the same time. So many, many similar characteristics. So let me show you a picture of what Israel looked like, just to give you some context. The green, of course, is the northern kingdom. The purple is the southern kingdom. And you can begin to see, I don't know whether you can see my little mouse here, but you can see that if I can get up close to see it, you know, right down in here, you see where Jerusalem and all is congregated. But I want to point out a couple of things to you. Dan is still up in the northern part of Israel today. That's the highest point in Israel today. Mount Hermon is up to the right of that, the mountain peak that you see up to the right, which is up here, if you can see my mouse. Damascus is here. Aram, and you remember back in the Jacob times when, you know, Jacob went to Paddan Aram to find Rachel. And so you see kind of where that is. Phoenicia is up along the coast. This really turns into to Syria and Lebanon. You can look down along the coast and see where Tyre is. And you see down here, this is Haifa in Israel today, and Akko and a number of towns. And you come down further to Philistia down on the bottom of the coast. And that's where Gaza and Ashkelon, things that are very much in the news today in Israel, you see. And then Judah is off in that purple area in the south. So very much of this sets the stage for where we are. So as I mentioned before, 10 tribes in Israel in the northern kingdom, Judah is in the south, two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And, you know, I wanted to point out Edom is down here to the bottom. That's the land of Esau. That's also where Herod came from, just as a point of reference. Herod was an Idumean. Idumea was the name Rome called Edom. So in the Bible, you'll see that area down there is referenced quite often. You know, we talk about Herod being half Jew or married to a Jew and having Jew heritage. Well, that comes out of Esau. Moab is Jordan today. Aram is the Golden Heights in Syria. Geshur on this map is Jordan and the land of the Edomites. Assyria is up here in the top, and that's where Damascus is. As I mentioned, Phoenicia is Lebanon, Syria. Philistia is Gaza. Mount Carmel is right up in this area. So you can see Mount Carmel. And that's where that's mentioned in one of these prophecies, very much of a breadbasket for this area. Basra, if you come down to Basra, Basra is down in this area. And Basra is Petra today, and that's where the Israelis flee during the time of Christ's return. And Ker in Moab is down here also, and this is where he makes reference to fleeing during an earthquake. So I just wanted to position it on the map so you'll have an idea, and you can come back to this map and look later and see, you know, what else is going on. So Tekoa, if you see my little red symbol here, Tekoa is right here under Jerusalem, and it's about twice the distance away from Bethel. So, not Bethel, I'm sorry, Bethany. So, Bethany is here. Bethel is up up here in Israel, and then Samaria was the capital of Israel, and of course, of the kingdom of Israel. And we see that when Jesus would come down out of Galilee, which of course is up in this area, and he would come down through Samaria. We've seen a lot of this before. But that's the way it looked, and that's the kingdoms of the various kings that were out in the area, just to give you a picture. So when you see these mentioned in the book of Amos, you'll know what we're talking about. And I want to just point out something. If you've not been to Israel, you might not know this, but if you look down on the Dead Sea, I don't know whether you can see my mouse, but see that little circle of land I'm holding it over? It looks like a little anvil sticking out of the kingdom of Moab. That is right across from where Masada is. And that's where Herod had his getaway house. And if something were to happen and he were to be overthrown, he could skip across the Dead Sea to Moab and escape from Israel. So it's kind of interesting how geography plays a role in where very much of this is. Then he could get back to Edom, where he was from. Now, if you look to the right on this chart, you will see what is the area now of modern Tekoa. It was nothing up until about 1975 when Israel put a military outpost there, and they did that because they were trying to give us an early warning signal for people coming in from Jordan and from Arabia. And so they put a military post there. And then about 10 years later, it became a full settlement. And now they've got about 3,000 people that live there. But that hill in the background is Herod's palace, not to be confused with Masada or where he lived in Jerusalem, but that's where he had his palace. So it's interesting that from this palace, he could see the 7 miles to Bethlehem. So when he sent the troops to kill all the children in Bethlehem, he could see Bethlehem off in the distance from where he is. And there are ruins there today of that palace. We don't often go there because it is in disputed territory. So it's not really on the tour. And of course, Amos's tomb is in this little town of Tekoa as well. So that gives you an idea of what is there today. Now I want to start into the book of Amos and just have a little bit of discussion about it. We're going to get through about the first 5 or 10 verses here today, and then I'm going to stop because I want to talk a little bit as you would guess. So these are the words of Amos, beginning in chapter 1. One of the herdsmen, my translation is NIV, and it uses shepherd there, but I don't like that translation, because shepherd implies to most biblical readers somebody that has spiritual capability given by God, and that's not Amos. Amos was a sheep breeder, sheep herder, or herdsman. So I changed that, and some of your translation will say that. Almost all of your commentaries will make the point that shepherd is not a good translation, so just remember that. You might make a note in your Bible if yours says shepherd there. So he was one of the herdsmen of Tekoa. Now let me tell you a little bit about what he did. I mentioned before he was a sheep herder. So every day he would get up and take his sheep out into this wilderness that he lived in. And it was scrubland. So he would have to drive these sheep many, many miles over very high, rough, scarce, parse terrain to find enough food to eat. And along the way were these scrub fig trees. So while he was herding sheep, you know, he minded his own business by picking figs. And then when he came back, he would sell them in the city or eat them or whatever he did with them. And he makes the point here that he has a vision. And I'll just make the point that a vision is something you have when you're awake. A dream is something you have when you're asleep. So Amos has a vision concerning Israel. And he makes the point 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we don't see a reference to that here, but there is a reference to that in the book of Zechariah. And that happens a few years later, and it's referenced in Zechariah 14:5. And I'll read you those verses. It says, on that day, this is a second coming Second Coming reference, by the way. Zechariah, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north, half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. So this makes reference to two earthquakes. One earthquake that happened back in the time a couple of years later than the book of Amos, but then he makes reference to another earthquake. And this is a real important prophecy that I'll just, while I'm here, I'll talk about. This is a second coming prophecy. So when the Lord comes for the second time, and he comes on his white horse, and he brings all of the angels, all of the church, all of the holy ones who come on their horses from heaven, visible to all. When he comes to earth, he comes to Jerusalem and steps on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, the Mount of Olives, there's a huge earthquake. The Mount of Olives splits north to south, and a huge valley opens. Now, this valley goes two places. It runs right up to the temple area where the gate is that the Muslims have blocked off today. And I'll make a point about that in a minute. But the valley extends all the way down into Jordan, into the old-time city of Basra, and now what's called Petra. And so he's making a point here is when the Lord comes and the Israelis during this time, the remnant that are left after Revelation, they will flee down this valley, and they will take them straight to where he wants them to go, which is the city of Petra for their safekeeping. The other end of it extends over to the temple. And if you've been to Jerusalem and you've stood on the Mount of Olives and anybody has shown you the temple, there's one big entrance blocked off. And that's an entrance that is also spoken of in Zechariah about the Muslims, by the way, block that entrance off because that's the entrance that the Messiah will use to come into the holy synagogue. And he'll come up and come through that gate and go into the city. So they walled it up back when Suleiman was, by the time when the Ottomans took over. The other thing they did is they planted graves. The Muslim graves are on the temple side. The Jewish graves are on the Mount of Olives side. And of course, an Orthodox Jew will not walk on a grave. So the Muslims are pretty smug in their idea that the Messiah can't come because he can't cross these graves. But we, as Bill will remember, we were in Israel. We reminded our guide, who was an Arab guide, that this verse says that this will split. So the Messiah will walk right through the valley, right up to the gate. And I'm sure when the earthquake comes, the gate will open and the bricks will fall. And even if it doesn't, he'll walk right through. So it's kind of interesting how these prophecies begin to tie together. So that's one of the little rabbits I promised you I would limit. But so in this vision, he sees Israel, which is the northern kingdom, before the earthquake. And then he says, God said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This is an important thing to understand. This verse that's quoted here comes out of Joel. It's Joel 3:16. And it's a paraphrase of that. But understand, the Lord roars from Zion. This gives reference and an idea to the notion of a lion, the Lion of Judah, the Lion who roars out of Zion. Two points I'll make. One is, if you'll look in your Bible, the word Lord is all caps. It may have a higher, bigger L, but it's all caps. And what that means is, if you'll read the front of your Bible, it'll tell you this, that the word Lord here is the word for the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah. That's the covenant God, the God who makes and keeps his promises. So the covenant God roars from Zion. Zion is the holy hill. Zion is in Jerusalem. It's the Mount Zion right there. And thunders from Jerusalem. So not only does he roar, but his voice thunders from Jerusalem. We understand, by the way, that when the second coming happens, it comes with the voice of the Lord, it comes with a shout of the archangel, and it comes with a trumpet blast. So the Lord's voice roars out of Zion. It roars and thunders from Jerusalem. And it says the pastures of the shepherds dry up. This means there will be a drought in the land. And of course, we've seen that if you remember when Wendell did Revelation, or if you've studied Revelation, you understand that, you know, they've got all these plagues and one of them is a drought. You have a drought and a famine. So the pastures have dried up. And the top of Carmel, which is a land of milk and honey, if you go there now, you will see thousands of fruit trees. You'll see them blooming in pink and white and fig trees and date palms and just beautiful flowers. It's a gorgeous place. But in this judgment time, that withers up. And he makes the point about Carmel, and Carmel is still there to get day. So if you go to Israel and you see these things, remember back to what Amos is prophesying about what's going to happen. They're kind of an important thing. Now, the other thing I'll say is Amos has been called by God to go say this to the North Kingdom. So it's not a perfect analogy to equate it to the Civil War, but let me just say that a lot of the goods and services were produced in the Northern Kingdom. The religious center or the Orthodox center or the more structured center was in the South. That certainly applies somewhat to the Civil War area, but not totally. And so I don't want to make that a strong analogy, except for the fact that there was a lot of animosity built up between these two regions. And a lot of it was cultural. A lot of it was the fact that the Northern Kingdom had begun to accommodate itself to all the Gentile kingdoms around it. And they had begun to absorb their gods and begun to change their culture. And of course, they had to invent their own priesthood. They had to invent their own place for God to live. And their capital was Bethel for a while, which means house of God. And then it moved to Samaria. And you remember even in Jesus's time, Samaria, you know, was looked upon with, quite a bit of disdain by the Jews. And of course, the Northern Kingdom was gone. But all of the people that were left were the Northern Kingdom Jews that had intermarried with all of the people from all the Gentile surrounding areas. So they looked at them as half-breeds. So you see this whole thing. This is the beginning of what we see in the New Testament when we look at the whole topic about Samaria and the Good Samaritan and all of that. So here's a guy who doesn't come from the north. He's called by God from the south. And he goes in to this very urbane city of Bethel. And he doesn't look like them. You know, I don't know what he looks like, but we picture John the Baptist, who was a man of the wilderness. We picture him with bushy hair. We picture him eating locusts and honey. We picture him with camel's hairs, coats. We picture him with, rough sandals, a man of the outdoors, probably sunburnt, dark, long, scruffy beard and hair. And I would imagine that this prophet Amos looked a lot like him, except I would guess he didn't have camel hair. He had the long hair of the sheep he raised, very coarse, woven into his robe and clothes. But my guess is he looked like, country preacher come to the city. And so he goes in and he begins to preach to them. And my guess is, and I'm hypothesizing here, but if you want some entertainment, by the way, and you have the app One Place, go into One Place, because right now in One Place, Amos is being done by J. Vernon McGee. And if you want to hear, he's a funny guy. He's a real Old Testament guy. I mean, real old King James Version guy. But he's funny, and he you know, makes a lot of analogies, and you'll laugh as much as you'll learn in there. So I would, if you have access to that, he's in about chapter 4 or 5 now, but go back and start it. It's a real quick study, and you'll be ahead of me when we get started. So that would be something you would enjoy, I hope, anyway. So anyway, he goes to preach. Now, I can imagine the situation. You know, he comes into town. They're probably looking at him real askance anyway. And he goes to the synagogue, whatever they call a synagogue, and he preaches, and they're curious, and they listen to him. And he says he's been called by God, and they listen to him. And I'm sure they're listening to him, you know, with a lot of interest, but some skepticism, and probably a lot of amusement. But what he does, I think, is very important. He begins to preach, and you can tell he's called by God, because he begins to preach against all of the neighbors of Israel, all of the Gentile neighbors. And you know, you've been to churches where you've heard a hellfire and brimstone preacher, or you've listened to sermons. And as long as they're stepping on somebody else's toes, we're quick to amen, brother, preach on, brother, you know, you know, whatever you say, we're quick to do that. But when they get a little too close to home, when they begin to step on our toes, then we get a little bit nervous about it. We begin to look at them a little bit differently. But he starts off preaching against their neighbors. And I'm going to tell you kind of a brief outline of Amos. So he preaches against the nation of Syria. And it's all of the forms of Syria, you know, where Damascus is and all of the forms. He preaches against Philistia for making slaves, and I'll get to this when we get to them. He preaches against Phoenicia for breaking the treaty and selling slaves. He preaches against Edom for their revengeful spirit. He preaches against Ammon for their violence and their hate and their crimes. And he preaches against Moab for their injustices. Then he turns his force at the land of Judah, the land they came from, the land of Jerusalem, the land of the, you know, the austere priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And, you know, while he's judging them, they're happy. They're right on. Then he turns the guns towards Israel. And you can see in the narrative, they're not happy about this. They actually run him out of town. And he gives them future visions of judgment. And he talks about judgments for all of these areas. But when he gets to Israel, you begin to see some judgments. But to his credit, he ends the discussion of Amos with a vision of the future. Again, this is a vision that comes at the end times. This is a vision when Christ comes back. So it's the regathering of his people. It's the restoration of his people. And we're witnessing this today in Israel. We're witnessing the future that Amos prophesied in this regathering, starting in 1948. And we'll talk about that when we get to this point. So that is kind of the structure for the rest of this book. And as we go along, we'll get through Syria and Philistia today. And I'm going to end because I don't want to run too long. And it'll give you a chance to get caught up and get prepared for Jeff. So let's take a look at the continuation of the verses. Verse 3 says, regarding Damascus. Now, let me make a point here. Damascus is emblematic of judgment. Damascus is the oldest inhabited city, certainly in the Western Hemisphere or in the Middle East. I mean, there may be some in China. I haven't done that research. But it's the oldest continuously inhabited city. It's never been thoroughly destroyed. If you read in Psalm 83, though, it talks about the destruction of Damascus, which is Isaiah 17. Okay, Isaiah 17. I'm corrected here. I've got a little voice in my ear. Isaiah 17. You'll see that it will be destroyed. And so this hasn't happened yet. This comes later in the time. So he's not talking about that yet. But he starts off by saying, this is what the Lord says. Again, this is what the covenant God, Yahweh, says, the covenant keeper says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent. Now, he uses that several times, so let me explain what that means. The whole area of Damascus was an area of great sin and had been sin for a long period of time. And so he's making the point here that Damascus has plenty of sins, but even if it was only three, or even if it was only four, he would not relent. So this really speaks to the greatness of their sin. And don't look at it as even three sins or four. He really is talking about even as little as three or four, he would not relent. And it says, because she threshed Gilead. Now, if you know anything about threshing, we're not farmers here. Maybe a couple of us are, but you know, this gives the idea of wheat, where you thresh wheat and you cut it and you thresh it and you sort of hit it with blades, and it's designed to separate the grain from the shaft, and the shaft then blows away and the wheat falls to the ground. And the great threshing floors are used as examples in the New Testament as well, and Old Testament, about people coming in and destroying the land. So Damascus, because she threshed Gilead with sledges are the things that they turned, you know, to do the threshing, having iron teeth. Again, they had iron blades, probably, is what he's talking to here. And then he says, I will send fire on the house of Hazael, and that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. Now, you ask yourself, well, who are these people? It's kind of interesting, because the king of Damascus is this Hazael, and Ben-Hadad lives further up in the area of Syria, and he is the regent or governor of the land area. So he's really saying, not only will I send fire on the house of the king, but I will consume all of the fortresses and all of the administration of the guy who runs the country. I will break down the gate to Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven. And that means the valley of wickedness. Aven means wickedness. So that king lives in the valley of wickedness. You know, we see a lot of allusions in judgment talk about the valley of despair, or the valley of judgment, or the valley of wickedness. And we see this here. It's a term for being totally encompassed with wickedness. And we know that Syria really is the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were very, very wicked, wicked people. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So, and it says, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden is that town further up, excuse me, into Syria. And the people of Aram, so the leaders will be destroyed, but the people will flee, and they'll flee into exile into Kerr. And Kerr, I pointed out to you earlier, down in Edom. So they will flee down in Edom to get away from all of this destruction. So in essence, what he's saying is, I'm not going to destroy the city. I'm not going to destroy the people, but I am going to destroy the government and the kingdom. And, you know, and I'm going to do that because of your wickedness. And as I said before, Damascus has not been destroyed. So we have not seen the destruction spoken of later in the prophecies, but this is what happens, and it happens not too far after, 150 years or so after this, when Assyria comes down and conquers Israel. We haven't talked about that yet, but that happens, and that's one of the judgments that happens. So, you know, and you can just imagine the amens going on in the congregation, you know, because they even though they trade with Damascus, even though it's a powerful city, they don't really like or trust these people. They've adopted some of their gods to get along, you know, much like kings in Europe would marry you know, their princes off to queens of other countries to make physical alliances so there would not be wars. Not because they liked the country, but they were trying to protect their own country. This happened in Israel as well, and this is one of the reasons why the intermarriage caused such a problem when Israel began to reconstitute and rebuild the city. They didn't want any part of these people from Samaria. So again, you see a little bit of that. So let's go down now and take a look at the next one. I'm going to get my mouse in the right spot here. Hang on. So now he moves to Gaza. And if you remember when we showed the map, Gaza is about where it is today. It's down on the coast of the Mediterranean in Israel, right before it goes into Egypt. So it's right next to Egypt. And on the other side is Israel today. So the cities of Ashkelon, the cities of Ashdod are in Israel today. They're not part of Gaza, but Gaza was part of the land of the Philistines. And if you look on a detailed map, I don't think I have it on mine, you'll see Gath as well. Gath was one of the Philistine towns, and that's where Goliath came from. So they were the nemesis of Israel for the longest time. And so he speaks to this. He says, "This is what the Lord says," again, "for three sins of Gaza, even four, I will not relent." Again, this speaks to their total wickedness, their total sinfulness, their total hatred and action against God's people. And it says, "Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom." So here's two now. So Gaza would sweep into Israel. They'd capture whole communities, then they run back home, and they'd make slaves out of these people, and then they would sell them off to the Edomites to be slaves. So Israel was having its people picked off town by town, settlement by settlement, and taken to Gaza and sold off as slaves. We see little bits of that today as the Palestinians are in Gaza, and they sneak out and try to destroy certain cities, or they'll take a couple of captives and hold them hostage to bargain with the Israelis. And as times change, they really don't change that much. The people have changed, but some of the tactics haven't. So because of that, I will send fire on the walls of Gaza. In other words, I will destroy Gaza and I will consume all of her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. Again, all of the governing people of the Philistines. I will turn my hand against Ekron, another town, till the last of the Philistines are dead. This is a complete prophecy here. There are no more Philistines. You know, there may have been a Philistine that co-married and moved off to the Mediterranean somewhere, but there are no Philistines left in the land. You know, a lot of Palestinians claim they're descendants of the Philistines. That isn't true. They are not. They are Edomites, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but they are not Philistines. Philistines are not Palestinians. The Philistines are dead, and their country was destroyed. And so this gives you an idea of what God's plan is. And then he closes it by saying, "says the sovereign Lord." And again, the word Lord here is the covenant keeper, God. But now he adds the modifier, sovereign. So the God of all, the God who is God of all gods, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the God of gods, who will do all this. And this is the promise of this covenant God, you know, who will fulfill his promises. So Amos here, and if you go back to the map, and when I record this, you'll be able to look at the video and look at the map. I'll also have the slides if you want to look at them. You'll be able to see these cities and where this happened and how they all fit together. We get to the next, I'm having trouble getting my mouse to come up here. Let me get it to come. Okay, so Israel today, let's take a look at Israel today. I want to point this out because we don't see much or hear much about this old land of the where the prophets are. But if you see Israel, I couldn't get it on this, my screen fully, but you see Jordan today on this side. You see the Dead Sea here. You see Amman, Jordan here. You see Israel, part of Israel today that used to be Syria is now the Golan Heights. And it's all crosshatched because that's disputed territory. It's part of Israel. Israel actually owns the West Bank of what's called the West Bank of the Jordan. And they also own the Golan Heights. They've annexed them. But they do give the Palestinians some flexibility in the West Bank, although they're talking about taking some of that back for Israel's sovereignty. And that's going to create a big stink over there. But you see Jerusalem is right in this little pinched area. And that's, so East Jerusalem and east of Jerusalem is Palestinian territory. Bethlehem is Palestinian territory. Hebron, which is, you know, the resting place of Abraham and the patriarch of the cave of the patriarchs is there. A lot of that is there. And also, you know, what we've talked about today, there's an outpost and a settlement at Tekoa, but it's in Palestinian territory. But over here on this side, and I can't get my mouse to come up, over here on this side is Gaza. And you can see, you know, where some of these little tribal cities are, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Tel Aviv, Yafo is Jaffa. We would call it Jaffa. That's where Jonah was spit up. But Jonah was also contemporary, by the way, of this prophet. And so Tel Aviv is here. Jerusalem is here. You can see kind of where they sit in the map of Israel today. Gaza, Ashkelon, you know, is up here. And again, the Mount of Mount Carmel is up here as well. So next week, what are we going to do? I'm going to finish chapters 1 and 2. So I'll get finished with both of those. I won't have as much discussion period. So read ahead if you want to do that. If you've got access and you're so inclined, you can go listen to J. Vernon McGee. It'll be entertaining, if nothing else. And I think you'd enjoy it. If you got questions, send them to me. If you got questions for today or next week, and stay safe. And I guess, you know, we'll see what the Lord does. We'll see what Jeff does. We'll see what the governor does. All of that will come, you know, to pass. So let me see. I think I had one more thing to talk about. Let me check my notes here. I guess I would say here, just to set a little bit more context, here we are in 2020. We're nearly 2,700 years beyond this gospel, this writing of Amos. But what we see is people haven't changed a whole lot. The more liberal your theology is, the more accepting you are of ideas that are not biblical. And the more you begin to drift off into heresies. And we're beginning to see that today in the apostasy of the church. And I'm not going to dwell on that. I've talked on that before. But we're seeing that today. And again, that's one of the prophecies of the end time. So this book of Amos fits very well with our country today. And the judgments that happen for the Gentile lands are judgments, and Israel itself are judgments that are going to happen. You know, we'll see them play out over time as well. But understand that there's always a remnant of Israel. Israel will survive as a remnant, and that remnant will be through the tribulation period and will be saved at the end, and that's the glimmer of hope we see at the end of this book. So I'm glad to see that God is moving in our land. I'm glad to see people turning back to Him. I'm glad to see more interest in the biblical things. I think for us, it's an opportunity when we run across somebody to have a conversation with them about the Lord, about Christ, about getting to know Him, about being a follower of Christ. And so I'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but that's kind of all of it. I'm going to open the mics up now, and I'll ask if you have any questions, and we'll have a prayer time. So somebody's squealing in the background there. Anybody have any questions? I'm sorry.
Thank you, Jim. Very good.
Yeah, thank you. I can't tell who's making the noise. I was doing that. Take care. I'll see you.
Thank you, Jim. Appreciate it.
Hey, Barry. Thanks.
Appreciate it. Yeah, thank you very much.
Okay, Barry. Thank you. Hey, listen, let's have a word of prayer if nobody has questions. I'll meet you all during this time again. Okay, so Lord, we're just thankful for this time that you've given us to study your word. We're thankful for the book of Amos. Lord, it's a little studied, little read book. It's a book we don't hear much about. We hear very few sermons preached. We hear very few verses quoted. But Lord, it's a book that speaks to us today, and it's a book that you wanted us to read or you wouldn't have put it in your scripture. Lord, we're thankful for Amos. We're thankful for the prophecy. We're thankful, Lord, that what he speaks to the lands around Israel, what he speaks to Israel, and what he speaks to Judah are things that we will begin to understand, that God is a God who does not forget about sin, God who does not shrug away sin. He's quick to forgive it. But if we get to a point where we do not accept his forgiveness, he will judge us, and he is coming again. And Lord, I just pray that in our lives we're aware of that and that we're urgent about bringing others to know you. Lord, I'm thankful for this time to spend and all those who got on. I pray for everyone to have a safe week this week. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he begins another service today. I pray for the new series he's starting. I pray, Lord, for all the ministers, all the staff, those who perform, those who lead, all the other teachers, and everything that's going on to bring your word to your people today. Lord, I pray it all, and I give thanks for it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.